Take your Bible and open to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we are working our way through this book, albeit rather slowly. But I hope there's a great benefit here. We'll begin reading today in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Last week I explained that this section, verses 3 through 14, is a 202-word sentence in Greek. It's not in our English versions. We've broken it up so that we can read it the way that we normally read. But in Greek, it's one sentence, 202 words. And it is written as a doxology off the pen of the Apostle Paul. It is a section that is meant to stir up our hearts to praise God. In fact, the very first sentence has been translated like this: Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And as we read through this section this morning, three times we read, to the praise of His glorious grace, or to the praise of His glory, as we saw in verses 12 and 14. This section is not an argument for doctrinal systems. It's not arguing for the doctrines declared here in this section. Not at all. There is theology all in this. There's no way to miss it. That's just not why Paul's writing. These doctrines are mentioned to cause our hearts and minds to be drawn to God in worship and to be able then to worship Him rightly. Simply put, you cannot worship God rightly without some foundational understanding of who He is. Now, last week I was asked if I was going to deal then with the theology, since this passage wasn't intended to be a theological argument, but it's just meant to spark praise to God. Well, my answer is, of course I'm going to deal with the theology. Again, unless we understand what Paul's saying here, we simply cannot rightly worship God. I shared the Steve Lawson quote with you last week: high theology produces high doxology. In other words, if you rightly understand who God is, you are better able to praise Him rightly. Now, over the next several weeks, we're going to look at this section. We looked last week at just that first verse, verse 3. But we'll break up the next 3 weeks into three lessons. Today, we'll look at verses 4 through 6 that speak of the Father's electing work. Verses 7 through 10, praise the Father for the Son's redeeming work. Verses 11 through 14 denote the Spirit's preserving work. I hope that you could see the Trinity mentioned there. The work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. This is a very Trinitarian book. The Bible is Trinitarian all through it. But this book is a very Trinitarian book. We even saw that in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have the Father and the Son who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. You have the Holy Spirit there. And then that's like the thesis of the entire doxology. Now, I realize that just the reading of this passage may unnerve a few of you because we're reading those dreaded phrases like, He chose us, or He predestined us. Look, Paul had no problem writing these things, though. So we need to clear our minds of religious clutter and just receive the words as they are written. And hopefully, at the end of today's sermon and next week's and the next, we will have that higher theology once we're done. We will understand God better, and then we will be in a position to praise Him more correctly. That's the goal, anyway. So today we're going to break down verses 4 through 6, phrase by phrase, so that hopefully we can better understand precisely what the Apostle Paul is saying in this section. Today's sermon, as I said, is entitled Election by the Father. And we're going to learn that God is the great cause of our salvation, and that He has purposed to save us before time began. So he begins here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We stopped there mid-sentence last week. It probably would have driven an English teacher mad at that point, but that's as far as we got. Even as He chose us. Well, stop there, which would anger an English teacher again, but that's okay. They're not grading my work. This refers to the doctrine that theologians refer to as the doctrine of election. He chose us. Let me define it for you just by reading the 1644 London Baptist Confession of Faith, Article 6. Here's what it says, quote, all the elect, being loved of God with an everlasting love, are redeemed, quickened, and saved, not by themselves, nor their own works, lest any man should boast, but only and wholly by God, of His own free mercy and grace, through Jesus Christ, who is made unto us by God wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption, and all in all, that he that rejoiceth might rejoice in the Lord. End quote. That's the 1644 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Yeah, I could read to you a number of other confessions. They read similarly, using different words, but they all say about the same thing, at least all of the ones that I would read to you. Now, there are essentially three approaches to the doctrine of election. Let me share them with you, and then I'll tell you how we're going to approach it. The first approach is just simply to deny election outright and say that it never should ever be mentioned. The problem with that position, though, is that we just read it right here in the text. We got to do something with it. We can't just ignore the parts of the Bible that we don't like. I mean, there's tons of scripture that rubs us wrong in the flesh, but we have to deal with them. Paul is actually praising God because He chose us. Now you then ought to be able to lie down to sleep tonight and pray the same way that Paul is doing so. So denying it outright seems to be an entirely erroneous way to approach this subject. Yet I've encountered that in my life. Secondly, a lot more common way to approach the doctrine of election is not at all to deny it, but to say that God basically looked down through the tunnel of time, seeing who would believe, and then He chose those people because of the way that they responded. Now that position is far more common in our day than the first position. Individuals that would hold this position admit that the Bible speaks of this doctrine, but because it seems to make God out to be unfair, they would essentially deny it by having God choose us because we chose Him. That ultimately makes this mean nothing, though. That's the issue. Now, I don't want to preach a sermon on depravity today, though I would love to. But we're going to deal with that in chapter 2. Like, the first 10 verses are all about depravity. So if I preach it today, then I'm going to preach it again in a few months when we get there. Or weeks, maybe. However, I do want to say, those that would believe that God looked down through the tunnel of time to see who would choose Christ and who wouldn't have far too high of a view of man. Human beings, apart from God's life-giving Spirit, will never believe the gospel. We are unable to. But worse than that, we are completely unwilling to believe the gospel left to ourselves. And for the record, again, that just removes all meaning from what Paul is saying. God doesn't choose us. We actually choose ourselves. Whatever this text is saying, that's not what it's saying. And for the record, God does not look down through the tunnel of time to learn. That's a false view of God. God knows all things in all ages just because He knows them. He doesn't have to search it out. I recall Brother Doyle Thomas one time saying, "Have you ever considered that God never considered anything?" That's deep, really, when you think of it. God doesn't look down through time. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. So at the very least, this view has a distorted view of God's perfections. Now the third view, and the last view of the doctrine of election, really is just to take this text as it reads. We are believers in Christ today because God chose us. This knowledge then should cause us to praise God for His grace towards us. That's what Paul is saying. He is not saying let's praise God for Him honoring our decision to praise ourselves. Or to save ourselves. That's not what he's saying. No, this text says He chose us, and therefore we are to praise Him. So we're going to take it just like it says. Now, I honestly believe that modern religionists have somewhat muddied the water on this subject. Let me prove that to you by a few questions. Did Noah raise his hand and say, "Pick me, God. I'll tell you what, God, I will build a big boat and then you can save the world through me"? That's not what happened. God went to Noah and told him what to do. Or did God choose Abraham, or did Abraham choose God? I mean, clearly God went to Abram and He removed him from Ur, and then He promised to make a nation out of him, and He promised to redeem human beings through him. That was all God's work. Did Jacob choose God, or did God declare to Rebekah, Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Which, did God choose Jacob or did Jacob choose God? Clearly, God chose Jacob. Did Moses choose God or did God come to Moses in the burning bush and choose Moses? Clearly, God chose Moses. Did David choose to be king, or did God send Samuel to the house of Jesse with the intention of choosing David to be king? Obviously, God chose David. Did Jeremiah and the other prophets, for that matter, choose to be prophets, or did God tell Jeremiah this, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, and I appointed you a prophet to the nations." God chose Jeremiah. Did the apostles choose Jesus? Or did Jesus walk by them and say, "Follow me," and they dropped their nets, or they left their tax booth and they followed Jesus? And in case you're wondering, He later told them very specifically in John 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." We're not left in the dark. God chose the apostles. Did Saul of Tarsus, who we refer to as the Apostle Paul, did he choose Jesus? Or did Jesus say of him, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel"? So listen, as you read your Bible, you are constantly exposed to God choosing people for His purpose. More than you realize, actually. And yet, we come to a passage like this right here in Ephesians chapter 1, and our tendency, our natural tendency, is to push back against what the text says, even though we have all of this proof of God working in the lives of people all through Scripture. We're okay with God choosing Abraham or David or Moses or Paul, but then we have a problem with Him choosing us. We shouldn't. Honestly, I think American pride plays a part in this too. We simply just like being our own man. We like being self-made. We like being our own boss. We like to believe that we're running the show, that we can fix whatever ails us. I shared this quote with you last week by Klein Snodgrass, but here's what he says again. "In our contemporary perspective, we as human beings are the primary actors on the stage of history. But Paul's doxology asserts that God is the primary actor." End quote. Amen. That's exactly the point here. Now listen, this text is not out on an island by itself, as if there are no other texts that talk this way. If this was the only one, then we might have something to debate, but it simply is not. Let me just share a few with you really quickly. John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Now we latch hold of that last part, and it is glorious. Whoever comes to Christ, He will never cast away. I'm thankful for that. But the first part, Jesus does declare, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." No wonder the angel said that He will accomplish the very thing that He was sent to do, to save His people from their sins. No wonder Jesus said, "It is finished." 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica, he says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you." How do we know? Here's how we know. "Because our gospel came to you not in only word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." He said, He has chosen you. His second letter to the same church, chapter 2, verse 13, here's what Paul wrote to them. He said, "But we ought to always give thanks to to God for you. Again, that's what, by the way, that's what he's doing here in Ephesians. He's praising God. He's thanking God. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Of the Jews in Paul's day, in Romans chapter 11, here's what Paul said. So too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Paul says in Colossians, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. This is common language. One more. We could offer many, but one more should do. Luke, in Acts 13, is writing about the response of the people to Paul's preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. And here's what he says. When the Gentiles heard this, the gospel, the fact that Gentiles had been invited through Christ to God, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, our flesh would like that to say as many as believed were appointed to eternal life, but that's not what it says. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. I could offer you a lot more verses than this, but this is sufficient. You get the point. If you read your Bible with any regularity at all, you just cannot get around the truth that God is the actor in us being believers in Christ. God chose us, and so we need to be praising Him for that. That's Paul's point here. Now, notice, he says He chose us in Him. That is key. That is critical. He says that so many times throughout this section. We are blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him. You will not be able to get away from this little phrase in this doxology, in this letter, or in this whole book that we call the Bible. All of our blessings that we have, every promise that we have, is rooted and grounded in the work of Jesus Christ. Nothing you've done, nothing I've done, all of grace through Christ. Now, this is quite an opportunity for Paul to have explained how election would have been based on our actions if that were the case. But these two little words squash that idea. Our being chosen by God wasn't based on anything He saw in us. No, it was based on what He saw in Him. That's far different. He looked at His lovely Son, not us, because had He looked at us, He would have found nothing good. And in my flesh dwells no good thing. So He chose us in Christ. He chose us in Him. When? Before the foundation of the world. Now, the point in Paul writing these words is to actually show that our actions weren't part of the equation. That's the only logical reason he would have said this. There is no other reason. It's not exactly the same as Jacob and Esau in Romans 9, but it is similar. It is related. And here's what Paul wrote to the churches in Rome. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, the elder will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. So Jacob was chosen in order that God's purpose of election might continue. And though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad. The point of Paul there is that their actions simply were not part of the equation. Now, if we twist it to make it say that their actions were the reason for God choosing Jacob over Esau, which, by the way, if you read the book of Genesis, just falls apart from the core. But if we make it say that, then we've reduced the meaning of Romans 9 to nothing. It means nothing. The same would be true here in Ephesians chapter 1. But Paul wrote to Timothy, here's what he said. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This has always been God's purpose. Speaking of the beast in Revelation 13, here's what John wrote. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Have you ever heard someone share the gospel and say, if you just believe Jesus, then they'll just write your name in the book of life? That's problematic because it happened before the world began, according to not only Ephesians, but other passages like Revelation 13, 8. Well, you get the point, but Paul is in great harmony with the rest of Scripture on this subject. God's purpose of grace was made without any input from us. In fact, I've often quoted to you Jonathan Edwards' famous quote that says, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Amen. And that's certainly the tenor of what Paul is saying here. So he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, admittedly, there are a lot of misconceptions about the Bible doctrine of election by those who oppose it, or as often the case may be, just simply don't understand it, haven't ever heard it. But there's also some misconceptions by some that hold to the doctrine and simply hold to it as a system and really don't understand what Paul is saying. Some believe that since God is sovereign over this entire transaction, then we can just go live it up, living a life of sin that pleases the flesh. No. This passage here is very clear. That idea could not be further from the truth. In fact, if you believe that, you need to check yourself, because you probably are not a Christian at all. Christians mourn over their sin. Christians look at themselves and see that we aren't worthy and that we need help. We need another way. Now, this passage ultimately speaks of the time when we will stand before Him in the future. And we will stand completely holy and blameless before Him because we are in Christ. That's the only way that we can be that way. But that process of holiness has already begun in us now. We have been chosen to holiness. We have been chosen to being blameless. And any professing Christian whose life is devoid of spiritual fruit is a contradiction. To be a Christian is to be Christ-like. So election then does not lead to a life of unholiness. On the contrary, it leads to a life of holiness, because that's what God has chosen us for in the first place. This text is very clear. And oh, by the way, notice closely here. We were not chosen because we were already holy. That's not what the text says. We were chosen in order that we would be holy. That theory that God looked down through the tunnel of time and saw something in us to choose, that's not it. If not for God, we wouldn't be holy at all. We wouldn't be blameless. That Paul could not be more clear. So that idea is unraveling in this text. Then it says, in love, He predestined us. Now we move from that dreaded doctrine of election to the dreaded doctrine of predestination. Listen, as a pastor, it would be so easy to the flesh to just skip all this. And I don't mean to exalt the elders and Sunday school teachers here when I say this, but many pastors, when they get to these passages, they do skip them. And some of you probably were raised in churches that never read these passages that we're dealing with, but Paul told Timothy, preach the word, and I'm just naive enough to believe that he meant that. And I believe that means all of the word, even Hosea. We need it. So this word, predestined, essentially means to appoint beforehand. You know what it means. You're accustomed to it. To decide beforehand. It's like when you're going on a vacation and you determine the destination before you leave the house. You've made your reservations at the condominium and you plan to be on the beach all week. I mean, you know where you're going. You're going to Disney World. You're going to Six Flags. In that sense, then, God has predestined us. He has marked out our destination. Now, the first reason we have here for God's predestinating us is the first two words, in love. This is often spoken of as God's foreknowledge, but we don't understand that word very well. We think of knowing something beforehand being God's foreknowledge of events, but that's not it. God foreknew people, not events. It's like when Adam knew his wife Eve. There was a relationship there. So foreknowledge speaks of a relationship. Paul writes of that in Romans 8. Here's what he says. Those whom he foreknew, not what he foreknew, it's not about actions, it's people. Those whom he foreknew, those whom he loved, he also predestined, same word, to be conformed to the image of his Son, which again doesn't leave us to live a sinful life. We are to be seeking conformity to Christ. He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. So look, who's the actor in that? God. We are the recipients of God's grace. He has predestined us, called us, justified us, and ultimately will glorify us. We are assured of that. That's called eternal security. All because of God's grace towards us. And that's Paul's point right here in this doxology in Ephesians. We ought to be praising God. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. We could camp out here a while, but we won't. God has adopted us. We are the adopted sons and daughters of God. A serious question. In adoption, who takes the initiative? The child without parents goes out in the streets and looks for adoptive parents, or the adoptive parents go look for the child? I think that it's clear that it is the parents that do. And back then, by the way, in the Roman culture, where adoption was very common, it was even more so the parents' responsibility. God then has chosen to be our Father. In this act of predestining us, He has appointed us, if that word is easier to swallow, He has appointed us to be adopted as sons. Now listen, the word sons here is very important. Let me explain. In this culture, it was the male heir who received the inheritance, not daughters. The sons received the inheritance back at this time. Women have made great strides in our society where you may receive some of the inheritance from your family, but not back then. It was the sons that had the right of inheritance. Do any of us deserve to inherit the blessings of God and ultimately to inherit this earth? No. And that's why Paul is saying this should drive us to our knees in praise to God, because He, in this act, is giving us the very thing we do not deserve. And let me mention this really quickly. I don't have time to chase a lot of rabbits. Brian went so long this morning. But back in this culture, sons generally ended up doing what their fathers did. Right? If your father was a metal worker, in all likelihood, you became a metal worker. If your father was a carpenter, you became a carpenter. If your father was a fisherman, you became a fisherman. You get it. It's not like these days. The son was like the father. So by God's grace, through Jesus Christ, we have been made to be like Him. So even now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. We have been chosen, predestined to be like Him. So let me make this as clear as I can one more time. These doctrines that Paul is speaking about here do not lead to godless, immoral living. On the contrary, they lead to people seeking conformity to the will of God through His Word. Then Paul says that he did this according to the purpose of His will. So here's another reason why God predestined us for adoption as sons, because it was His will. Now, you say, well, I have an inquiring mind and I'd really like to know more than that. Well, that's just too bad. We aren't given everything. The secret things are known to God. This is what we've been given. Paul is not asking you to understand all the inner workings of God's thoughts. He's not asking you to understand everything there is to know about God's will. He is simply expecting you to accept the truths that he's mentioning here and praise God accordingly. And can I mention one more time, if God's predestinating of us was according to something He saw in us, this was the perfect opportunity to mention that. But He doesn't. He says, no, He did this according to the purpose of His will. He actually writes something opposite of what we are often taught. And then He gets to where He's been going. This is what He's been working up to. To the praise of His glorious grace. This is where He's been going. In other words, God choosing, God predestining, God adopting, God conforming us to the image of His Son, all of that is working towards this end. Praising God for His glorious grace. Because of how God has treated us, we ought to praise Him. Now, it's about this point that people will say to me, that's just unfair. That's just not fair. Let me offer an illustration for you. Two Muslim terrorists set off a bomb, killing thousands of people. And just to spice it up a little bit, we'll say thousands of Americans, and a lot of them are Christians. They were arrested. They stood before a judge. One is sentenced to death. The other is allowed to walk away scot-free. Is that fair? No. It is not fair. They both should have been put to death. Which one, though, received what was not fair? The one that got off. He's the one that received what was not fair. Listen, if Paul has written something here that is unfair, it is you and I who are not getting the result of the sin that we have sinned and rebelled against God. We are the ones receiving unfair treatment. If we got what was fair, we'd all go to hell. And those who do go will get what they've earned, what they've merited. Listen, we simply do not want what's fair. We want to receive what is not fair. That's why it's called mercy and grace. That's what we want. We do not want what we deserve. Therefore, Paul is praising God for His glorious grace. Now, there is a sense in which God has predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will in order to show His grace. In other words, God's purpose in this is to show forth His grace. In the next chapter, Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7, we will read and study there where God has raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God's work of redeeming us then is to show how gracious He is. And then he ends this section by saying, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. So it is His glorious grace that is the which here. With His glorious grace, He has blessed us in the Beloved. Our English doesn't do justice to this. It just doesn't. The word blessed in this verse is the Greek word keratoo. It is the same Greek word that is the root word for the word grace. The word grace in Greek is charis. This is keratoo. It's the same root. So perhaps a more literal translation would be, with His glorious grace, He has graced us. In other words, it is grace upon grace. Just like we read in John chapter 1 earlier. So God has, by His grace, graced us in Christ. But it doesn't get any better than that. Charles Hodge writes, quote, "Nothing, therefore, can be more foreign to the nature of the gospel than the doctrine of merit." In any form. In other words, you ain't earned heaven. God is giving to you what you have not earned. Now folks, again, all of our blessings as God's chosen ones come through the work of the Beloved. Through Jesus Christ. When He was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven. He said, "You are My Beloved Son. With You I'm well pleased." At the transfiguration, God again spoke from heaven, "This is My Beloved Son. Listen to Him." And it is through this one, here called the Beloved, through whom God has chosen us and predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons. All spiritual promises to believers in the Bible are rooted and grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I thought of offering you a number of quotes by respected theologians of the past which affirmed what I've preached to you this morning. And I could. There are many. Many. But this text is so clear that I'm not sure there's really any purpose in it. Not only that, our doctrine must be rooted in the Word of God and not in the mere opinions of men. And our feelings cannot be a guide for us. They mislead us all the time. This book has got to be the foundation of what we believe and do. But I will offer you one quote. B.H. Carroll, founder and first president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He also wrote a commentary, an interpretation of the English Bible. He wrote these simple words. Here's what he said, quote, "Settle it in your mind that salvation commences with God and not with man," end quote. That's the point. That's what Paul's saying. I'm not saying Carroll said it better than Paul. That's not what I'm saying, but I'm saying that's a good summary of what Paul is saying here. Your salvation started with God, not with you. And therefore, you should praise God for that. Now, let me offer you just a few really quick applications, and then we'll be dismissed. First, we are all adopted brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what a church is. We congregate together as God's family, His adopted children. One of the great things about this book of Ephesians is that it is going to tell us how we then are to treat one another. Because we're part of God's family, because every one of us was naturally not God's child, but He has adopted us. Secondly, understanding this text offers us much more assurance in salvation than if we saved ourselves. Listen, if you saved yourself, it's not on good ground. It's not. It'd be like me building a car. It's not going to go far. And if it does, it's going to stop somewhere in the interstate, right? No. God is the foundation for this. So you are sure, if you trust Christ today, you can be sure that God is the actor. John Calvin once said this, quote, "If our faith were not grounded in God's eternal election, it is sure that Satan might pluck it from us every minute." End quote. Amen. But God is more powerful than Satan, so we don't have to worry about that. Third, this text should drive us out to the mission field. This should cause us to have a missionary zeal. You know, one of the things that is often said is that, now, if I believe what Paul wrote right there, I would never share the gospel with anybody. Well, first of all, you will contradict Scripture in that. But that's just a misunderstanding. Let me explain. When Paul was in Corinth, in Acts 18, and he was facing a lot of opposition, the Lord came to him and told him this, quote, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. Listen, for I have many in this city who are my people." End quote. And so Paul went back out to the very place that he had been so opposed, and he stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the people. Because God came to him and said, "I got a lot of people here, Paul. Go preach. Draw them in. Teach them." Then Paul had a missionary zeal that he wouldn't have had otherwise. Well, this ought to drive us out to the missionary field. Lastly, the foundational root of this passage is that it should drive us to praise God every day for His plan to save our souls. Listen, there are 17,470 people groups in the world today. 7,439 of them are completely unreached with the gospel. 42.6% of the world has not heard the name Jesus. 7.6 billion inhabitants on this planet, 3.24 billion are completely ignorant of the message of the gospel. But you're not ignorant. You're reached. And God is the author of that. God is the one who made sure of it. By God's providence, you weren't born in Sri Lanka or Bangladesh or Burma or Nepal. You were born here. As messed up as the United States are, you were still born here. We're not a Christian nation, but we do have access to the Christian gospel. Praise the Lord. And by God's design, you were born with access to the Christian gospel. Not only that, most of you were born to Christian parents who took you to church to hear the gospel. Most of you were even taken to a church that preached justification by faith alone, apart from works. God is the designer of your life. All of you who are believers today have had your heart opened by God to receive the gospel. That's why you believe. And you are able, now that you've studied this passage, to pray the prayer that Paul is writing about ultimately here and praise God for choosing you to the glory of His marvelous grace. Listen, that's Paul's purpose. This knowledge should lead you to praise God for what He's done in your life. Stand with me, if you will.